Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, give us the grace to reverence your truth, to learn from it, and to submit to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The miracle that we've just read was spectacular. Somewhere between 120 and 180 gallons of water turned into wine like that. Spectacular. We need to explore this miracle tonight, because there is tremendous significance in it. It tells us much about God. It tells us much about Jesus Christ. And it is very significant because it tells us about both the present and future provision that Christ makes for us. But I want to set it in a context of miracles in general, and miracles in the Holy Scriptures, before focusing in on this one particular event. Some have said that miracles are not possible. The 18th century philosopher Hume thought that the probability of the occurrence of a miracle is less than the probability of fake reporting. That was his approach to miracles. Yet our Christian revelation portrays a powerful creator God and his interaction with the human race. In Scripture, we have a record of God's dealings with our human race, including events that cannot be explained by the laws of nature. And we should remember that the laws of nature are very different from the laws of our land. The laws of nature are simply a description of what people have observed to happen, and no more than that. Let's look at miracles in the Bible. The first question might give us a surprise answer. Do miracles occur frequently in the Bible? And the answer, I would say, is no. It may not be the answer you're expecting. If you study the occurrence of miracles, they seem to be focused into specific time bands, mostly, almost entirely. During the time of Moses and Joshua, there were miracles. The people were leaving Egypt and heading towards the promised land, and God worked great miracles. And at that same time, God was revealing to Moses the law. Another time band, if you like, for these miracles was around the time of the introduction of prophecy. Elijah and Elisha, for example, where God again was revealing, entering the prophetic era, God was revealing truths to people. And these were accompanied by miraculous events. And then the two other eras, of course, are in the New Testament. Firstly, during the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, like our story tonight. And also, in the early apostolic church, there were miracles. And in all these instances, God was revealing new truths, and they were attested by miracles. Why were they performed? We've looked a little at this, the fact that Moses was given miraculous powers, And Exodus tells us that the purpose of this was that people may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, has appeared to you. It was, if you wish, a validification of the divinely given message that was being revealed. Oh, so why did Jesus perform miracles? For the same reason, to validate his message, that people may believe in him. John's gospel, from which we read, was written specifically, as John tells us, that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That was the purpose for John writing this gospel. And so, right at the outset of the public ministry of Jesus, he performs a miracle, and John is sure to record it, because he tells us in the lesson, at the end of verse 11, the disciples believed in him. This was the outset of that earthly ministry. But we need to make a few other comments about the miracles of Jesus. We look at many, including healing and exorcism. The dead were brought back to life. Jesus could control nature by controlling the storm, by walking on water. He had authority over the spirit world. But also some of his miracles were acts of creation, including the one tonight. In an instant, he created 120 plus gallons of wine. And you have another creation miracle in the feeding of the 5,000, where bread and fish were immediately created by Jesus. So what we are saying here is something that tells us much about Jesus, the Son of God, and, as we shall see, much about God himself. We need to explore one or two other aspects in general of Jesus' miracles. First of all, he performed healing miracles, but he didn't heal everyone. There are some instances, of course, where he healed very, very many people. But John, of course, reminds us that Jesus did many miracles that he hadn't time to record in his gospel. But you get instances like the pool of Bethesda. One person was healed, and there must have been dozens others who were crippled or handicapped who weren't healed. Lazarus was raised to the dead, but there must have been maybe dozens or hundreds of other people whose bones were in that very area. They weren't raised to life. Also, Jesus didn't perform miracles to exact revenge. James and John, the sons of thunder, they wanted that. They wanted Jesus to call down fire from heaven to punish people who were rejecting him and to destroy a Samaritan village. He didn't rebuke the Samaritan village. He rebuked James and John. He didn't in his love do it to exact revenge. And he didn't perform miracles on demand to prove himself. He didn't do so when he was being tempted in the wilderness. Also, the Pharisees and Sadducees in Matthew's gospel asked him for a sign from heaven, and they were sternly rebuked. They had plenty of evidence about who Jesus was and what he could do. And also, he didn't do miracles to satisfy people's curiosity. For example, Herod wanted to see a miracle. The miracles of Jesus weren't a party trick or something to entertain. And they weren't always received with gratitude. This is a bit surprising. 10 people healed of leprosy. How many were thankful? One. We find that hard to understand. Miracles weren't always performed in the way that people expected. There's a paralyzed man brought to Jesus for healing, and his sins were forgiven. He was healed from a paralysis as well, but the miracle was something unexpected. And miracles sometimes aroused opposition. When Jesus healed on the Sabbath, he was accused of breaking the laws of the Sabbath. The point here is that Jesus performed miracles according to his sovereign will, not according to the whim or the desires of those who needed or desired some miraculous event. There is his sovereign control over these miracles. So why did Jesus do them? The main and fundamental thing is for God's glory. For example, before he raised Lazarus from the dead, he said the event was occurring for the glory of God. There were demonstrations also of his claim to be the Messiah. This came about when John the Baptist had doubts about the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus sent a message back to him, pointing out how miracles were being performed in exact fulfillment of the prophecies. And miracles also, of course, were acts of compassion. On many occasions, it's recorded that Jesus was moved with pity. Acts of compassion. I think one delightful example, he raised a 12-year-old girl from the dead. And after he'd done so, he said, "Give her something to eat." You'd think they'd been so rejoicing that she was alive, but that beautiful touch of compassion and need, give her something to eat. In the midst of all the commotion surrounding the event and the surprise and the joy at the outcome of the miracle, Jesus didn't forget the practical needs. And miracles also taught spiritual lessons. John's Gospel records the I am sayings of Jesus, and some of these claims were accompanied by an appropriate miracle. The living bread accompanied by the feeding of the 5,000. The light of the world illustrated by bringing light to a blind man's eyes. The resurrection and the life illustrated by the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Now let's look at our specific miracle in John chapter 2 with those thoughts in mind. Jesus and his disciples were invited to a wedding feast. John doesn't give us a lot of details. He doesn't give names of who was being married or who was the host at the feast. It might have been Nathanael, but we don't know. We don't know why Jesus' mother was there. Probably it was some related to that family. John just gives us the essential details. He doesn't tell us what the mother of the bride was wearing, for example. He gets to the essential critical details. And in the wedding celebration, which could last for several days, a very embarrassing event occurred. They ran out of wine. And this is something that's not only inconvenient, but in that setting, something deeply humiliating and a very real problem. And Mary, Jesus' mother, said to Jesus, "They have no wine." And Jesus replies, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Those words sound a little bit harsh to call her woman. But actually, that is the correct phrase of the time, a title of respect. That doesn't quite come through in an English translation if you translate the words literally. He wasn't being disrespectful to Mary. And what Mary thought, I'm not sure, but he said, do whatever he tells you. And the outcome was astonishing. Wine is a very complex substance. I refer to the Encyclopedia Britannica for the details of winemaking. Slightly distracting from my studies in the library, but because it's a subject I really have no knowledge about. But you think there's harvesting, juice separation, or harvesting and then crushing, juice separation, and then what they call treatment of the must. Those are the parts of the grapes have to be treated in some way. Fermentation, clarification, aging, bottling, and corking. Of course, there wasn't here any bottling or corking, but it's a very complicated procedure. It involves a lot of skill, a lot of patience, a lot of time. And the miracle is astounding because of the complexity. Again, from the Encyclopedia Britannica, it says that wine contains over 400 known chemical compounds. Over 400 known chemical compounds. So that's the complexity of the miracle. We've already mentioned the quantity of the miracle, 120 to 180 gallons. We've mentioned the instance of the miracle, like that. And they comment also on the quality of the miracle. Apparently it was the very best possible grade of wine, which means it not only had the right mixture of these 400 chemical compounds, it must have the absence of nasty tasting ones as well. And the custom of the day apparently was you serve the good wine at the beginning. And when people's taste senses dulled a little, you bring out the less expensive stuff. But they thought that this was the wrong way around. If you've kept the good wine until now, this is not the right way to do things. But do you see the remarkable creative power and control in that miracle? The complexity, the quantity, the instancy, the quality. What does this teach us today? Well, I think the first thing it teaches us is God's power in creation. Jesus Christ created wine beyond our understanding. Remember that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was God's agent. He created the whole universe. And with that belief, it's not surprising that he could create wine in an instant. And we can't understand the miracle. So many people write so much about creation. And I wish they wouldn't. I seriously wish they wouldn't. They try to work out the mechanism of creation. We can't. God is beyond our understanding. It's a waste of paper, it's a waste of ink, it's a waste of research money. We can't work out the mechanism of creation. The universe could have been created in an instant like that, or 12 billion years. We don't know, but we can't know because we can't know God's mind. And let me be clear, I'm not being anti-science. I've spent 50 years as a professional scientist. But we're getting beyond the bounds of what we can know if we try to do so-called creation research. We weren't there, we can't find out. It's by faith, the scripture says, that we believe that God created out of nothing what is there. So if that gets a backlash from some of the scientific community, I'm ready for it. I've seen so much bad stuff written and so much improbable stuff. We cannot know God's mind. It's hugely beyond us. And we accept creation, we accept it by faith. And it's not surprising that God's Son on this earth could do a creation miracle. He could make wine, he could make bread, he could make fish, he controlled nature, he could bring life to people, he could control diseases. That's not surprising. But God's mind is beyond our understanding. And I say again, I'm not anti-science, because science is a duty. If you have a mind that God has given you to find out about nature and to invent and explore, it's a duty to do it. But there are limits to what we can do and should do. So, discuss. So, but what I want to, having got that off my mind, I want to focus on the provision of God through Jesus Christ. Notice that he was providing a material benefit. And sometimes we think some things are too small to ask God. But a little later in this service, we're going to ask God for our daily bread. And so we should, having first acknowledged his authority and his kingdom and his lordship. So this deals with God's provision in Jesus Christ. And it's too good. It's far too good. He didn't need to make, in this instance, high quality, superb vintage wine. It was too good. And if you look at the feeding of the 5,000, he made far too much. It was a litter problem. He had to go around collecting baskets hundreds of times more than the bread and fish that he started with. Too much. That's God's provision in Christ, far beyond we desire or deserve. That's the nature of our Savior. Too good, too much. So the psalmist could say, my cup overflows. Just too much. And the challenge is, do you know a Savior like that? Who is wonderful, who is bountiful, merciful, and can provide. But we must take a step forward again. There are lessons for today. To trust Christ, to trust in his provision and his providence. But the lessons from here go beyond this life. You see, the Jews looked forward to the coming of the Messiah as a feast. Isaiah 25, the Lord of hosts will make a feast for all people, a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. To the Jews, they were expecting the coming of the Messiah to be a feast. We are expecting the coming of the Messiah. And in Isaiah, in the passage I mentioned, it refers to a future feast because God will swallow up death forever. So that reference is to future unfulfilled prophecy. Here in John 2, we have Christ's earthly ministry inaugurated by a wedding feast. Christ's second coming will be inaugurated by a wedding feast. Revelation calls it the marriage supper of the Lamb, a wedding feast where the church is the bride of Christ, and a wedding feast to come. And so from the scriptures we get a very comprehensive picture of the benefits conferred by Christ. We see the earthly benefits. He saved embarrassment at a wedding and provided for the pleasure and enjoyment of the guests. But let's think of the eternal benefits, the eternal spiritual benefits, where we will know the outpouring of God's love in measures and in ways that we can't even begin to understand. We can't begin to understand the creation. We can't begin to understand the mechanism of the new creation, of the new heaven and the new earth. But if we are followers of and believers in Jesus Christ, we will know that experience of our cup running over with the goodness and the bounty and the plenteousness of our Savior. Again, the challenge tonight is, do you know this? Are you living it? Are you experiencing it? May that be so. Amen.